Well, hey, good morning. It really is a joy to be with you and to have been with you all, to have been with the church over this weekend. It was a fantastic conference, and I can say that as an outsider. Coming in, it was just an incredible place to get to meet many of you, to get to meet many worship leaders and pastors from around the area. I was really struck by the level of hospitality, how warm this place is, how warm the staff and volunteers were, and how warm a welcome I felt. You can tell in just being here for a couple of days, this is a church that loves God and loves one another. And there's just nothing more beautiful on earth than that. As Andy said, I served for 16 years as a worship pastor at a church in Louisville. I'm passionate about the worship of the local church and what that means and how we can engage in that fully and wholeheartedly. We'll be talking about that a little more this morning. I also have over the last year launched something called Harbor Media. If you're interested in that, it's harbormedia.com. We're trying to develop resources for people like you, ordinary Christians, ordinary jobs, surrounded by a post-Christian world that's becoming more and more strange, might be the right word, complex, might be the right word. And so we're seeking to help folks like you navigate the challenges and the questions that rise. This morning, I want to continue some of the themes from the conference around the idea of worship, and I want to talk this morning, I believe your bulletin says my sermon title is New Testament Worship. That's probably misleading. In fact, I know it's misleading because I've kind of changed my mind. So what I want to talk about, I do want to talk about New Testament worship, but I really want to talk about worship and idols. And then I want to tie some things together by talking about how these things work together and why we as a church should care about singing. To get into all of this, though, I want to start in the book of the Psalms. And so we're going to start with Psalm chapter 121. We'll be looking at verses 1 and 2. And we're going to kind of camp out there and reflect back on these two verses for most of what I have to say here. So let's hear the word of the Lord from Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. This is the word of the Lord. You can look at those two verses and go, kind of scratch your head and go, okay, where, what's here? What's here is true, certainly, but there's not a lot here. It's kind of obvious. Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord. But there's a lot going on in this passage, and more precisely, there's a lot going on in the background of this passage. This is one of the first of a collection in the book of the Psalms called the Songs of Ascents. And these songs were specific psalms written for the pilgrimage to Jerusalem that Israel would make on an annual basis for their big high holy days. And so you can imagine living out in the countryside, living out somewhere in Judea and making the journey to Jerusalem each year. You gather up your family, you gather up the livestock you're going to be bringing for sacrifices, or you gather up the wealth that you have, and you go with joy and with anticipation to come to these beautiful, expressive, wild holy days. They were a big party. They were a big celebration. And what would happen on these holy days is the people would come and they'd give their offering to a priest, and the priest would take it into the temple and into the tabernacle, and these sacrifices would be made, and it would be made literally in the presence of God. God would show up. And in various places in the Old Testament, it would describe this, and it would describe this incredible glory that would fill the temple, that would overwhelm the priests, that would overwhelm the people with the light and the heat and the wonder. And sometimes I think we can look at Old Testament worship and we can look at the animal sacrifices and the strange ritual cleansings and the dietary rules and how you can't eat shrimp and you can't do this and you can't do that. And we think, man, that's strange. And I'm glad that I don't have to deal with it. That's kind of icky and gross. But the truth is that at that time, in that place, in what God was doing in the world, there was nothing better in the world. There was nothing more beautiful. There was nothing more wonderful because God dwelled in Israel. God showed up in Israel and God loved Israel. And so when you read these Psalms of Ascents, what you see in them is this joyful anticipation of being able to go and participate in these celebrations that were really and truly about what made them who they were as a people. But on the journey, along the way, you passed through the countryside and you passed through these areas where there were these high hills and there were these surrounding communities that weren't necessarily Jewish. And as you went along the way, you would find yourself under threat from robbers, from bandits, from thieves. Again, you're bringing your whole family, you're bringing some wealth, you're bringing some resources, some things that you're going to go and offer as sacrifices. And those weren't insignificant. And so the surrounding communities, they knew when the high holy days were. They knew when people would be on the road, and they knew when they'd be on the road with money. And so there was this constant threat of thieves and robbers and bandits. And so as you passed through these hills, as you passed through these valleys, up in the hillsides surrounding you, in the mountains that surrounded the roads, there were these shrines and these temples and these places where you could go and you could make an offering to a pagan god, and that pagan god would give you protection on the journey. And so you can see the temptation that you'd pass through the wilderness and you'd say, man, I'm on my way to worship my God, but there are all kinds of people around me that want to do me harm on the way. Maybe I need a little extra help. Maybe I need a little extra help from one of these other gods along the way. And in a way, a lot of scholars who look at what was going on think it was kind of almost like a mafia protection racket. The very people that you might go make an offering to might be the same people who down the road would have robbed you if you hadn't made an offering at the temple. So you can understand how pilgrims would have had this fear and they would have had this anxiety about how do we get there without getting hurt? How do we get there safely? And what the psalmist is saying is, I lift my eyes to the hills, and where does my help come from? Does my help come from any of these idols along the way? No, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's a rejection of the hopes of the idols. It's a rejection of all that. And it's a deep confidence in God's ability to protect and keep his people. And what I love about this particular psalm is it really gives us, and when you think about it in the context of what's going on, it gives us a great example of what an idol really is and how an idol really works. We tend to think about idols as these strange things, these concrete little things or these wooden things that sit in the corner of somebody's house and they bow down and worship it and they offer incense to it. Or we think of idols as these things in these temples that people would go and have these elaborate ceremonies for. And we think of it as, well, people worshiped this god or they worshiped that god. They had, you know, their different religions. But what these idols in particular show us is that we're drawn to an idol because we're drawn to what it offers us. We're drawn to something, some way of life that idol promises. And so the idols in these hills, they're promising safety. They're promising protection. And so you're drawn to the idol not because you look at the idol and go, wow, that's beautiful, I want to worship it, but you're drawn to the idol because the idol says, worship me and I will give you what you want. And that's ultimately the way idols work. There are a lot of idols in the Old Testament, and they all function the same way. One of the most significant ones are these fertility gods that the surrounding tribes would often worship, and that when you see Israel failing and falling into idol worship, they're often falling into worshiping these fertility gods of the surrounding communities. And what a fertility god offered you was it offered you health and it offered you wealth. Having the blessing of a fertility god meant that your crops would flourish that year. It meant that your flocks would multiply. It meant that your family would multiply. It meant that you had a better sex life. So there's all kinds of promises on the other side of worshiping a fertility god, all kinds of reasons that you'd want to worship it. Similar with war gods, they offer you power and they offer you vitality and they offer you victory. And again, it's something where I think when we hear the language of idols, we go, well, that's not me. I'm not tempted to bow down to a statue in my backyard. But I think when we understand idols this way, when we see that an idol is not necessarily the thing in itself, the object in itself, but what the object promises, we can see that in many ways we are just as drawn to idols as Israel was drawn to idols in the days before us. We live in a culture that worships money and power and sex and celebrities. And so we're surrounded by an advertising culture that's promising us this good life, this wonderful life if we buy the right products and if we do the right things. And so we're drawn to consumerism, not because necessarily we think this product is the thing that's going to make us happy, this truck or this body spray or whatever it might be, but because the advertisements catch our imagination and go, you know, if you buy this body spray, you're going to be irresistible to women. If you buy these clothing, you're going to be irresistible to other people. If you buy this car, it opens up this whole adventurous, wonderful, warm way of life. And it captures our imagination. And as Jamie Smith says, when your imagination's hooked, we're hooked. I think one of the most profound examples of this in our culture right now is Kim Kardashian. We look at Kim Kardashian, and she's one of the most important and influential celebrities in our world today. She's been on the cover of just about every magazine. She's got a billion-dollar industry attached to her name, all kinds of endorsements. She has an app. I have no idea what a Kim Kardashian app would do or be for, but it's an incredibly popular, incredibly successful app. And if you look at her and you look at her life and you look at her success, it's hard to zero down on exactly what is it that she's famous for. You know, she's the child of famous people, but there's lots of children of famous people. She's been part of some scandals, but there's lots of people who've been part of some scandals. She's got a reality show, but there's lots of people who've had reality shows who haven't had anywhere near the success of Kim. There was an interview with her in The Guardian a few years ago where there was this reporter who has kind of made it his mission to figure out what's going on here, why is she this amazing phenomenon in our culture that she is. And there's a point in the interview where he just kind of gets frustrated and goes, okay, he basically says, look, I don't get it. What's your talent? Tell me what your talent is. And he says, she looks at him with wide eyes and she said, well, you know, you can teach a bear to stand on a ball and juggle, and he's talented, but he's not famous. You know what I mean? It's an amazing quote, guys. Because she's self-acknowledging that what she has and the claim she has on our culture has nothing to do with talent. Here's what I think it is. Here's why I think she's so significant. Because what she lives, the world she inhabits, is a life that I think most people look at and go, well, you know what? If I had that, then I'd be really happy. If I had her wealth, if I had the pampering, if I had the cultural influence and power, if I had all those celebrity friends, if I was beautiful and desirable and wealthy and whatever the case may be, however you want to describe her world, people look at her and go, man, if I had that, then I'd be truly happy. Again, the way idols work is that we're not necessarily obsessed with the thing itself, but the way of life that it promises on the other side. Another example of this is I think there's this whole culture of sort of home and garden idolatry, you know, HGTV and other shows that hold out these ideals of our dream homes. One of the shows that I think sort of perfectly embodies how disturbing the phenomenon is Extreme Makeover Home Edition. The show was on a few years ago, you might remember it, and the premise of the show is that you'd have this family, and they'd have been through some kind of, typically been through some kind of suffering, some kind of trial, and the show comes in, and they send them off on a vacation for a week, and while they're gone, they basically tear down the whole house and rebuild it and build them their dream home. And when they come back from their trip, there's this climactic moment. There's a big crowd. Everybody who's worked to help, you know, rebuild the house is all gathered around. And the family's gathered around. There's this big bus in the way that's blocking their view of the house. And the climax of the show happens when they yell. That's right. Move that bus. You guys are more awake than the 9 o'clock. I'm encouraged. And the bus moves out of the way. And what happens next, for me, is just stunning. People drop to their knees. They throw their hands in the air. They weep. They shout for joy. Why? It's like they've been saved. And look, I don't say this to judge necessarily the people who are on the show, because again, there's these redemptive stories, but there's something about that story that captures our imagination on another level. Because I think many of us look at it and go, you know, if I had that, then I'd be truly happy. That's what drives this whole genre of television shows that are celebrating, you know, building these homes and finding the perfect home and all of this. We think, man, if I had that, then I'd be at home, then I'd be satisfied, then I'd be happy. It's not the thing itself. It's the way of life that it seems to hold out and offer. And it's that very spirit that the psalmist rejects when he says, I look to the hills, I look to the promises that surround me in this world and that promise me safety and that promise me satisfaction. Is that where my help comes from? No, my help comes from the Lord, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. Now, in the New Testament, we have this new dynamic that happens, this new thing that happens because of what Jesus comes and does. And it's the fulfillment and the realization of everything that Israel's worship was promising. We see it first unfolding in John chapter 4, where Jesus is traveling through Samaria, and he stops at this well, and he meets this woman. And very quickly in this conversation with this woman, he basically unfolds every single thing she's ever done. He tells her all of her own secrets. And she does what a lot of us would do if we were sort of caught in our secrets by somebody. She changes the subject. She asks him a theological question. The Samaritans and the Jews, they had this dispute over where the proper place of worship was. The Jews believed it was in Jerusalem. The Samaritans believed that it was in Samaria. And so she basically says, who's right? Which one of us is right? Is it Jerusalem or is it here? Settle the issue. I can tell that you're holy. And here's the answer. Jesus declared, John 4:21. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. So here's what he's saying. In Israel, worship was defined by a specific time and a specific place. In Israel, you came to these high holy days and you brought your offering, and that was the moment in which you would have the ability to have an encounter with God. It was time and place worship. And so the question really is, who's got the right place? Where is God actually going to show up? Is it Jerusalem or is it here? And what he says is, the time is coming and has now come where the place doesn't matter and the time doesn't matter anymore. Because real worship is going to happen from now on in spirit and in truth. And John is really careful with his words. The Apostle John is very careful with his words. And when he says spirit and truth, he means some very specific things. When he says spirit, he means the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. More than any of the Gospels, John emphasizes the coming of the Spirit in his book, particularly in the later chapters. And so this is foreshadowing what's going to come when Jesus tells them that the Comforter is coming, that the Holy Spirit is coming for them. But he also says truth, and again, John's very specific with his words, and it's a foreshadow of what we learn in John chapter 14, verse 6, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. And so what he's saying is that this time and place way of worship, this kind of worship where you go somewhere and you do something at a specific time and a specific place, it's going away, and in its place is going to be spirit and truth worship. In its place is going to be worship by the power of the Holy Spirit through the work of Jesus the Son. And what's interesting about this is it's both less demanding and more demanding at the same time. It's less demanding in that because of what Jesus is going to accomplish, because he's going to live this perfect life and die a death that's substitutionary for us and raise again on the third day, he is going to do away with this whole sacrificial system. He's going to do away with this ritualistic and legalistic and complex way of coming into the presence of God. And now all we need to know God, all we need to live in his presence is to trust in Jesus' finished work. And so it's less demanding. It's this wonderful promise. It's a gift that's given to us by what Jesus has done. And yet at the same time, it's more demanding because now worship is a whole life reality. It's an invitation to live our whole lives in the presence of God in a way that had never been available before. This is why Paul tells us in Romans 12 that we're living sacrifices. Our whole life is an opportunity for worship. This whole kind of idea, this transition, really troubled me as a worship leader for many years. Because here I am, I'm leading worship services, and I'm doing this thing where we gather together on Sundays and we sing, and then I'm reading the scriptures, and it's telling me we're living sacrifices and that worship is spirit and truth. And I'm scratching my head saying, well, then what are we doing on Sunday mornings? What is all this for? And frankly, it made me neurotic enough that I started to think, well, maybe I just need to quit my job and start some small groups and go work at a coffee shop. But the New Testament doesn't tell us to abandon this idea of gathering together as God's people. In fact, it emphasizes how important it is. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 say this, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So let's take that verse by verse. It begins with, let us consider how we may spur one another. The word consider is strong. It's a strong word. He's saying, let's really think about, let's really consider, let's bring our best, let's bring our imaginations, let's bring our creativity, let's bring the very best things that we can together for the sake of encouraging one another and spurring one another on. And so there's something to be said for thoughtfully, creatively gathering together and engaging with one another. It says, may we spur one another on, which, again, that word spur is kind of literal. It's like spur. It's like kick. It's like it's got some force to it. It's saying we've got to spur each other on because we need to be awakened. We need to be reminded. There's a gravity in the world that draws us away from our faith in God and the gospel, a gravity that's going to attract us to these idols that surround us in the hills. And so we spur one another on. We don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but we've got to continue to gather and encourage. And all the more, it says, as the day is approaching, all the more in the midst of a world that is continually spiraling into chaos, continually demanding more from us, and continually tempting us with idols. Another way of putting this is to say that we gather with the church not because we need access to God. That's been given to us in Jesus Christ. We gather then because we need the church. We need this. We need this work of reminding and encouraging and spurring one another along. You need each other. You need to raise your voices together. We gather for worship because it awakens us to the temptations of idols and it calls us back to the truths of the gospel. I want to ask you to examine your own life, examine your own heart. What do you run to when hard times come? Where does your hope come when you're stressed with your work or stressed with money or stressed with your marriage? What do you turn to and look to? What do you think would make you ultimately happy? What do you say to yourself in the wee hours of the night when you're lying awake and you say, you know, if I only had this, then my life would be okay? The trouble with idols is not simply that they make God angry, so you want to avoid making God angry. The real trouble with idols is that they don't work. That money, power, and sex, no matter how much you get of them, are not actually going to be able to satisfy you. They're not actually going to be able to resolve the aching and the tension of your own heart. That's never going to come from any created thing. Nothing in the mountains is going to satisfy. That's why Jeremiah describes idol worship as feeding on ashes. We gather together to remind each other where the real food is, where the real satisfaction lies. We encourage one another, and all the more as the day is approaching. We have to awaken from our temptations to idolatry and call one another back to faithfulness. And one of the specific ways that we do that is we gather and we sing. We join our voices together. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. One of the key phrases here is as you sing. And what Paul is saying here is remarkable. He's saying that as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs together, the word dwells in you richly. So there's something unique that happens when the church comes together and we sing together. There's a unique experience of God's word dwelling richly in our hearts that only comes through that experience. We miss out on an opportunity to experience the life-giving, soul-satisfying presence of God when we show up and we refuse to participate, or we participate lackluster, or when we start to believe that what happens at church is really what happens up here instead of what happens out here. In a generation before us, a worship service would be described as a liturgy, and the word liturgy literally means the work of the people. And the idea of liturgy, I think at times we hear that word and we associate it with things that are archaic, or we associate it with other denominations and traditions that aren't our own. And there's some truth to that. But it's also a really powerful and helpful word for us to think about what it is we do when we come together on Sunday mornings. That there is a work to be done. That there is a work for the people of God to accomplish here. You have a job to do when you show up on Sunday mornings. And that's to raise your voice and to raise your heart and to examine your conscience and to join your voice with your brothers and sisters and allowing the word to dwell richly amongst you. Singing isn't some nice thing that we add on to our gatherings. It's not merely an appetizer for the sermon that's the main meal. In fact, it's commanded over 100 times in the Psalms alone. We sing to spur one another on, and we sing to remember what God has done. And here's another beautiful fact, that when we sing, we not only participate with one another, we not only participate with the church universal and with the people of Israel, we sing and we participate in God's own singing. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 tells us that God rejoices over us with singing. Psalm 22 is one of my favorite psalms. It's this messianic psalm that predicts, the first third of it predicts in detail what happens to Jesus on the cross, from being pierced in his hands and his feet to crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And throughout the first third, he suffers. And then around a third of the way in, something happens. There's a turn. There's a victory of God that begins a third of the way in. And he overcomes death. And he overcomes the conquering powers of evil. And then the last third of the psalm is him leading worship, leading a procession of worship, telling the world what God has done and celebrating it in song. It's a picture of Jesus accomplishing exactly what he accomplished on the cross, suffering and death, overcoming in the resurrection. And then when he ascends into heaven, as the book of Hebrews tells us, he ascends into the heavens to lead this cosmic worship service, that he's forever in front of the Father, making intercession for you and me. There's a word that describes his work, that describes his priesthood, that's the same word that the word liturgy comes from. He's a worship leader before the Father on behalf of us, the church. So when we gather and we sing, we join our Savior's song. We have a singing God and a singing Savior, and in our reconciliation with him, we're invited to join our voices and to sing aloud. Because to sing to God, to worship aloud together, is not just to express how worthy we think God is, but to loudly and boldly declare that we will not be seduced by the idols of the world. Praise is protest. Praise is looking at the mountains and saying, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We raise our voices and say, it's not from the mountains, but from our God. Let's pray together. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. In your power, you made this world and you made us to know you. And in our reconciliation, Lord, and in our rebellion, Lord, we've turned from you, from creator to creation, from love and communion to the emptiness of idols. But in your grace, you've called us back, you've made a way, and you've invited us to life with you in Jesus. Lord, by your Spirit, may we walk with you, may we lift our voice, may we say no to all that tempts and distracts. Above all, Lord, may we know the wonder of your grace that keeps us safe in your arms even as we stumble and holds us till you return or call us home. Amen.